the word that we can ponder the first coming of Christ, and we pray that it might help us to long for when Christ will return and we will be with you. And so help us this morning to get a sense of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you'd like to sit down and open up to Isaiah chapter 9, that was our first reading today. And you can find that on 694 in the Pew Bibles or the large prints 1073. I thought I'd start with a question that maybe not some of you would be happy for me to ask, but I'll ask it anyway. Is anyone here already had enough of Christmas? I know it's like the 6th of December, but is anyone here kind of already tired of Christmas? All right, you're not a sin. Oh, we've got a couple of hands. I wasn't expecting hands. Okay, well, all right. Well, for the rest of you, you're probably thinking, Liam, you Scrooge. Bah humbug to you, Liam. And, you know, there's obviously good reasons why we love Christmas. It's the festive time. There's all sorts of lovely things to eat. There's the, you know, potential of getting gifts. There's lots of things to look forward to Christmas. But I'm guessing for maybe some of us, we're looking forward to when Christmas actually finishes. For a lot of us, I think we know deep down that Christmas ought to be a time of joy and peace. But when we look around our world, what do we see? We see acts of terrorism and we see the Syrian refugees. And when it comes to just looking a bit closer to home, when we look at our families, we might dread the awkward family get-together due to strained relationships. We feel maybe the burden of the commercialization of Christmas. Don't you feel like that every year the carols, the decorations go up just a little bit earlier each year, and by the time it'll get to like Boxing Day, and they'll be talking about Christmas for the following year. I'm just kidding. I'm sure they won't. But December can be just a month, isn't it, of just frantic kind of activity, parties to get to, shops to visit. And I feel like time's just scarce. You know, there's pressure to get things done. And so for the next three Sundays at church, before Christmas, we're going to hopefully just slow down and just make sense of this Christmas period. And we're going to do that by focusing on some Old Testament passages like the one in Isaiah, which predict and point to Jesus' first coming. And my hope and my aim is that by looking at Jesus' first coming, it'll do us a whole lot of good and hopefully help us to patiently watch, wait, and hope for God's kingdom to appear when God will make everything completely new. And I hope that's what we're going to do for the rest of today. Now, let's turn to Isaiah 9. As we look at this passage, we understand that for God's people, this is 700 years before Jesus was born. And things for Israel are quite gloomy, quite dark, especially if you're living up in the northern kingdom. Now, if your history in the Bible is not heaps good, like my English just then, but you're a bit rusty with the history. This is at the time where Israel is split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. 10 tribes up north, 2 tribes down south, Israel and Judah. And in chapter 7, we find out that God's actually promised to use the Assyrians, they were the superpower of the time, to punish, to bring about God's judgment on the northern kingdom. And so the situation here in chapter 9 is about that punishment. That's the dark period in Israel's history, that this period marked by God's judgment, a time of gloom, anguish, suffering at the hands of the powerful nation of Assyria. And this is all because of their rebellion against God. But in this passage, we see that Israel's experience of despair and suffering will actually be reversed. And we have this great promise that God will bring hope out of darkness. And I think this should remind us that the God that we worship, the God that we come to and humbly, is a God who brings hope out of darkness. That is His thing. He doesn't give up on us. He brings hope. And so as we gear up for Christmas, we're reminded that there is always hope. even when we look out into the world. Let's have a look at verses 1 and 2, just to see how God reverses the gloom and anguish for Israel. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he'll honour Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Now, if you're wondering what on earth Zebulun and Naphtali are, they're not like drugs that you pick up at the chemist. They're tribes of Israel. So they're the two tribes of... Sorry about that, Gavin. You work at a chemist. Well, if you're... These are the two tribes that you would find up at the top of Israel. Now, that will kind of make sense of why they're picked out of all the 10 tribes. See, it's important to know that that Naphtali and Zebulun were located in the northern part of Israel, and they are the ones to be humbled. Now, why? Why would those two, out of all the 10, why would they be humbled? Well, see, God's judgment will enter the nation via the top. Via the lands of Naphtali and Zebulun, that's where God will use the Assyrians to punish Israel. So the first port of call for God's judgment are these two lands. The Assyrians will come in and kind of ransack the north, destroy and bring suffering, and these will be the first ones to be humbled by God's judgment. But out of the darkness, God promises to bring hope into that region, to transform it, to be the beacon of hope for all of Israel. But not just that. Did you see that? It talks about the Galilee of the nations. It's not just the hope of Israel, but the hope of all the nations. We need to look to this area. Now, I don't know about you, I think in my memory I knew that Homebush Bay had a lot of changes over the last 50 or so years. Maybe for some of you, you remember in Sydney, Homebush Bay used to be kind of bountiful wetlands, and then in the 50s and 60s, when we started to be a bit more throwing away lots of stuff, we needed to work out what we needed to do with our waste. So what do? We just used Homebush Bay as our dumping ground for either commercial or just normal waste. And it turned into this ugly tip and polluted waterways. Supposedly there was 9 million cubic metres of waste. Isn't that crazy? And contaminated soils spread over about the 400 hectares of that 760 hectare site. But as you know, well, if you don't know, okay. But as you know, in the 90s, it was cleaned up by the New South Wales government. Why? Well, they transformed it into, in some sense, our sporting hopes and dreams into the Sydney Olympic Park. And so instead of being a wasteland that it was renowned for, we now know it, don't we? When we think of Homebush Bay, we think of sporting activities, we think of the Olympics, we think of that, don't we? Rather than the waste and the contaminated soil. And so that would be the same for Naphtali and Zebulun. It wouldn't be the place where that was where God's judgment first came. It'd actually be the place where God would shine his light. The first shining of hope would be in Naphtali and Zebulun. And so we see God's incredible kindness. Although they deserve to be punished, they deserve to be humbled by God. In God's kindness, he'll transform Naphtali and Zebulun, not to be known for despair and suffering, but to be a light of hope for God's people, the nation. And so isn't that brilliant that sin and rebellion, that's just not enough to stop God from making himself known. Isn't that brilliant? Not even sin and our rebellion will stop God making these wonderful promises. And so I want to say that Christmas reminds us that there's always hope. There is always hope in darkness because we've got a God who brings hope out of darkness. And that's what Jesus did, didn't he? That's what Jesus brings. We talk about him being the light of life. And so when we look at our world, we see that there is deep darkness and we cannot just dismiss it. I think in Christmas time, sometimes I think people go about Christmas just trying to ignore and be merry. Ignore the dark and be merry. And people are deeply confused and oppressed. We see terrorist attacks. We see lost loved ones. I'm sure there's some people here who have seen loved ones die this year. And Christmas might not be that easy. And we're tempted to self-indulge at Christmas time, aren't we? But at Christmas, we can be confident that hope's arrived in the divine light of Jesus. Now, where did Jesus go? You know, after he could walk and after 30 years. And then where did he go to do his ministry? He went to Galilee, didn't he? That's where he began. That's where his public ministry began. He went up to the north and did his ministry up in Galilee. Jesus' messianic light shone brightly in Galilee, firstly. And then later on, where does Jesus say to his disciples after he's been resurrected? Go to Galilee. And that will then shine bright for the nations. See, we can be confident in God's ability to bring hope out of darkness because he has done so, hasn't he? He has brought hope in Christ. And it's only God where there is real hope, real possibility for transformation and change. Well, God did indeed come through on his promise to transform Zebulun and Naphtali from being a place of renown for despair, suffering and darkness, to being a place where hope is first shone. So we see God is a God of hope in the midst of darkness. And my second point is that God is a God who saves people from oppression and war. You see, God will make sure that Israel won't be a nation of gloomy people, of despairers, but a nation of rejoicers, of joy and gladness. And that will return to Israel. Let's have a look in verse 3. You have enlarged the nation, this is talking to God, and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. See, isn't this lovely? The future time for Israel will be happy and glad. It'll be the opposite of what they've experienced. See, Israel's increased joy will only come about because God will get rid of the stuff that sucks. Sorry, that's a bad use of English. I apologize. Because God will get rid of oppression and war. That's not great, isn't it? There will be a time in the future when God's people will be liberated and wars will be snuffed out. Verses 4 and 5 speak of this. Let's have a look. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. You see that the oppression will be lifted and the warrior's boots and garments, well, they won't be needed anymore. They'll just be burned. And you'd expect that even the weapons that they use will be used as tools. That's kind of the image here, that there will be no more war. You can change, burn, get rid of all that stuff. And there'll be great, incredible celebrating. Now, I think some of you may have seen a famous clip with regards to the end of the Second World War. If you cast your minds to George Street, and there's a footage of enormous crowds when the Second World War was finished. There was enormous crowds in Sydney, crammed shoulder to shoulder in the city. Now, I'd hate that. Don't you reckon? You'd, oh man, don't touch me kind of thing. I'm not that bad. I'm not, just in case you're thinking I'm... Anyway, but I'd love to be there, wouldn't it? If when you're celebrating when war has been finished. No wonder there's enormous crowds, crammed shoulder to shoulder with rejoicing. And then there's this famous image of a man doing a pirouette. Now, who ever sees a man doing a pirouette on the street? Confess now, if you are the one. But you don't do pirouettes unless there is brilliant news, unless there's amazing news. You pirouette on the street and you doff your hat for a camera because there is peace. There is no more war. That's what you pirouette and be joyful about. And so that just gives us a glimpse, isn't it, that one day that will be how we will feel like for eternity. God will save his people by ending oppression and war. And it's got to be God, because he mentions the day of Midian. Now, if you don't know what Midian was about, it was a day where a fellow named Gideon and a few soldiers, to be honest, because remember, God had reduced the army, and they had this miraculous victory over their enemies with what? Some torches and some vases or pots? And so you're not left wondering who won the victory. It was God. And so that's why he mentions the day of Midian's defeat, because it'll be God who will finish oppression and war. It won't be how clever we are with being able to negotiate peace. It will be God who will bring miraculous victory. What does that mean for Israel? Well, in this difficult time of pain and suffering at the hands of their enemies, well, they just got to see it as temporary, short-lived, momentary. And that's not to say that those experiences wouldn't hurt them, but the good news of God liberating Israel and war ceasing meant that they could lift their eyes from their situation and look past their disappointments to a time of freedom, no worries, plenty of rejoicing. Well, we've got it even better, don't we? When we think of Christmas time, we're reminded that Jesus, remember, God with us, Emmanuel, came to save us from the burden of sin and its yoke. He was born to overcome death and all powers of evil. And you know what? He gets rid of Satan, doesn't he? Satan's powerless. He still causes havoc, but he's powerless because Christ is victorious. Now, of course, war and oppression will continue because salvation won't be received. Jesus' kingly rule will be rejected. But the promise still stands for us that oppression and war will cease when Christ comes again. And we can be confident because he's done it once in bringing Christ. He'll come again. Well, so far we've been reminded that Christmas is a time where there is hope. And in Christ, God comes to save. But not just to save, but to rule. And so last point, God comes as the perfect and ultimate ruler. Now in the book of Isaiah, just for a bit of context, there's been a common kind of theme that the disobedience of God's people was actually largely due to the corrupt leadership, the kings. So in chapter 7, King Ahaz fails the people by not trusting in God. So you can understand why God will come to do the work of ruling perfectly. And we read about this in verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You just want to sing a bit of the Messiah, don't you? Okay, maybe not all of you. Wonderful. Anyway, that's all right. We'll just stop there. Counsel. Anyway. See, the future God, in the future, God will be born as a child. He will grow up and the government will be on his shoulders. But it won't crush him. The task of ruling won't crush him. He won't be corrupted by the task of governing because of who he is. That wonderful series of names. It's not literally his name. I mean, that would be a long thing to fill in your HSC. Hey, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But they're describing, aren't they, who he is and what he is like and how he will rule. And so we know God by how he will rule. And that is, God will rule with wisdom, with power, for eternity and care. That's the idea of Everlasting Father. And will rule with peace and perfect justice. God will be the perfect and ultimate ruler. And we get a glimpse of that in verse 7. It kind of expands, doesn't it, upon it. Let's have a look at verse 7. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Well, this is the ideal place to be, isn't it? To be in God's kingdom, a place of peace, a place where you don't get ripped off, a place where it will be fantastic, and all because of God coming and ruling. But what do you reckon, why should we be confident of this? What motivates God? Why does he do this? Why does he come as a humble, dependent child to human parents? Surely it boggles our mind. Well, the answer is in verse 7 in that last sentence. The zeal of the Lord. See, it's God's zeal. It's his great energy and enthusiasm to bless people. It's his great passion to keep his promises. It's his eagerness to set this world right. That's where your confidence lies, in God's enthusiasm, energy and passion. And so as we come to Christmas, we celebrate the arrival of the perfect and ultimate ruler, don't we? Jesus comes humbly, doesn't he, as the child spoken of in Isaiah 9. When people hear his teaching, they remark about how they've never heard anything quite like it before. When they see Jesus healing and forgiving his people, they see it as the work of our mighty God. And although we know Jesus is being distinct from his Father, he reveals all there is to need to know about his Father, his everlasting Father, whom he spent eternity with. So he obviously knows God Father intimately. And from his death and resurrection, we see that peace is brought, isn't it? That we have peace with God, but not just peace with God, but peace with each other as members of God's household. Well, to finish off, I want to ask you the question, how are you going to approach this Christmas period? It's easy to get swamped by it, don't you think? By all the things that you've got to get organised, all the things you've got to do. But I want to encourage us to remember that God has indeed come. And you know what that means? He's going to come again and establish and finish the work that he started in Christ. Christ will come and bring God's kingdom of perfection and paradise. So I want to ask you, especially if you don't know Christ, if Jesus is not your king, have you considered turning yourself over to him? Giving yourself over to his rule, his love, his care, his power? Have you accepted him as the ultimate rule, the perfect ruler of life? For us who have accepted, isn't it just incredible that we can receive God's kindness, where we should be humbled, we should face his punishment, but we've got this kindness, we have this hope that comes out of darkness, we've been brought into light, we've been delivered from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. But maybe the way you'll approach Christmas is to try and push away the darkness, try to cover it up, hide it. But when you look at Isaiah 9, I don't think that is the answer. When you go through life's difficulties, your hardships, when you go through tension or where life is just tough, Christmas isn't about dismissing them. Christmas isn't about just trying to be more joyful and somehow your more joy will just totally wipe out the darkness. Christmas is about looking to the light. And by looking to the light, that is how the darkness goes. It's not easy. It's not the case that it goes instantly. But keep looking to the light. Don't try and cover over the darkness in our world, the oppression and war, but show the light, the hope. That is what Christmas is about, isn't it? But not only is that what Christmas is about, it's about showing the light of hope. But Christmas reminds us that God can be trusted, can't he? That in the present, whatever the darkness, remember, he shone his light when Jesus arrived. And he'll continue to do so in the hearts of us as we're newly created. And we'll experience in some small way the kingdom of eternal peace and justice. God has done it. And he'll do it again in Christ returning. So finally, hopefully you can rejoice in Jesus. Are you glad that he rules our world of darkness, oppression and war? And that in Jesus we have this perfect and ultimate ruler who will one day everyone will see that he is truly the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time to reflect on our Saviour, to remember his first coming and to long for his second coming. Fill us with the joy and gladness that comes with hope in Christ. Amen.